This evening, as we turn over together in our Bibles, we're turning to the Gospel according to John. John 3, first of all, verses 1 to 8, and then also from John 15 and a portion of chapter 16. Beloved of the Lord, I have a question for you. How is it, do you think, that some people, when they hear the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, how is it that they repent of their sins, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, whereas others remain, well, seemingly unaffected by what they hear. And they carelessly continue on that broad road that they're on, that same broad road that will lead them eventually to destruction. What is it that makes the difference? Why do people respond to the gospel in such diametrically opposite ways? Well, I can tell you the difference is not to be found in the hearers themselves. It's not to be found in the fact that some are smarter than others, or that some are more desperate than others. The Bible says that without Christ, all men are dead in sin. Not sick, but dead. In other words, sin has dulled their senses, it's darkened their understanding, and left them so spiritually incapacitated that their own souls are not willing, not even able, to respond to any treatment, no matter what it is, or to take advantage of any good, though it be the sweetest and purest treasures of heaven, the unsearchable riches of Christ, all freely and oh so graciously offered to them. Why then do people respond to the gospel? Why do they respond to the good news of Jesus Christ in such radically different ways? That's the question before us tonight, and we need to look at it very carefully. Well, if it's not because of the hearers, if it's not because of anything in them, could it have something to do with the gospel itself? The word that is preached. God's word is quick and powerful, the Bible says. And it is the means by which some people, those who are ordained to eternal life, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says. And hearing comes how? By the Word of God being preached. So clearly we do need to hear the Word of God preached. This is what God uses. Well, maybe that's it then. Maybe that is what explains the difference. Why it is that some people respond in faith to the news that they hear, and other people do not. Well, no, that isn't what makes the difference. And we're making a great mistake if we think that it is. The difference between people responding to the gospel, the fact that some receive Christ while others reject him, is not in the word that is preached, or even in the winsomeness of the preaching itself. And that's another common error that people make. They assume that if the gospel is simply preached in a certain way, if it's done in a certain manner or after a certain style, then people surely will respond. That's not true either. And how do we know that's not true? For it is the same word that is preached to all. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to consider it very carefully. For example, two people hear the same sermon. They hear it at the same time. They hear it in the same church, and maybe even sitting in the same pew. And yet one comes under conviction and is converted, and the other does not. So here we are back at square one again. What then does make the difference? It has to be something. Clearly some people are coming to faith in Christ and others are not. So what is it? Why is the gospel foolishness to some and the power of God unto salvation to others? Well, yes, it has to be something, all right, and I'll tell you what it is. What makes the difference is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who works on the hearts of certain people one way and not in the hearts of other people in that same way. When they hear the Word of God faithfully expounded, when Christ is lifted up and freely offered to them. Now there you have it. Congregation, it's the Holy Spirit who makes us by a true faith partakers of Christ and all his benefits. Let me repeat that. This is the work of the Holy Spirit specifically. He is the one who, by a true faith, makes us partakers of Christ and all his benefits. The Spirit works in some people, the elect of God, through the word that is preached. And please note, it is through the word. It's not without the word, but by means of it. And what does the Spirit do as he works in some people through the word this way? Well, he works to awaken their souls, to enlighten their minds, to give their hearts a holy loathing for sin. And at the same time, he gives them a burning desire and love for Christ. The Spirit works in others, however, through the same preaching, notice, it's the same Holy Spirit who works to an altogether different end. What does he do for them? He lets them sleep. He gives them no discernment. He doesn't draw them from their sin to the only Savior who is also freely offered to them. In fact, their own sinful nature reacts to what they hear. They resist it. We may think that they seem to be unaffected, these people, by what they hear, but in fact, many of them may be greatly affected by what they hear. And with every sermon, their heart becomes increasingly hardened against the word that they hear. It may be at first that they don't care for the things of Christ at all, but the more they hear this, the more they are called and compelled to come to Christ, the more determined they are to have nothing to do with him. This is what Paul meant when he said, regarding himself and the other apostles, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing," because it cuts both ways, you see. "To the one we are the aroma of death unto death, and to the other the aroma of life unto life." Let every preacher try his best. Let the angels in heaven come and do the preaching. It won't make the slightest bit of difference. Until God's Spirit draws men powerfully and irresistibly, not one single soul is ever going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you may wonder about that, particularly in light of some things that the Bible tells us. Doesn't the Bible say, as we read, for instance, in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Well, what about that? Here's a command. Clearly, we are expected to respond to this command. We're expected to obey what it is that God has told us to do. Ah, but how does anyone come to make such a faithful confession of Christ in the first place? How does that happen? Well, as I say, that's what we're looking at tonight. This is what we need to examine very carefully. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 tells us that no one can say that Jesus is Lord. No one can make that faithful confession, if you like, except by the Holy Spirit. This evening, I want us to consider particularly how it is that the Holy Spirit makes us partakers of Christ, what we know of that at least, and the impossibility of our ever coming to Christ without that work of the Spirit. Well, first of all then, how does God's Spirit draw and bind men to Christ that we might be united to him and so become partakers, as Peter says, of the divine nature? Clearly, this is what happens. This is what we're made to be, partakers of the divine nature. But how does the Spirit go about this? Well, here are three points that I'd like to give you, A, B, and C. A, the Spirit of God draws men all right, but he draws them agreeably, not by force. And that surely is a good place to begin. That's what we need to consider first. This wonderful way in which the Holy Spirit works through us in drawing us, pulling us, as it were, to Jesus Christ, he does it agreeably, not by force. No one is ever brought into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. It doesn't happen. No one is brought in fighting or dragged in against his will. No, the Spirit's drawing us to Christ, beloved, isn't a forceful thing at all, but a very sweet and gentle thing. He persuades us of Christ, if you like, and that really is a good way of putting it. That's the way it really is. This is how the Holy Spirit works upon the human heart. He persuades us of Christ, whereby we cry out with the Shulamite maiden to her lover, "Draw me, oh, draw me, Lord, and we will come running to you." Let me ask you something. If you have been lovingly persuaded of something, anything, whatever it may be, and now you are fully convinced that it is so, do you ever speak of having been coerced or forced against your will? No, of course not. In fact, you have so come to love what you now believe and confess to be true that even the least hint of having it having been forced upon you is offensive to your soul. You say, that's not why I did this, because I was forced to do it. That's not why I said that. That's not why I think what I do and believe what I do and am committed to it, because I was coerced. Not at all. You're offended by the very suggestion of that, because you know it isn't true. In drawing us to Christ, you see, the Holy Spirit gives us to look upon our sin for what it really is and to hate it, to despise it. You see, before, when we looked at sin, if we ever looked at it at all, it never really meant that much to us. We never really understood it. We never saw it for what it was. But now we're privileged to see it for what it really is. And seeing it moves us to hate it. We want nothing to do with it. And more than that, the Holy Spirit gives us to behold the lovely face of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see Him for who He really is, so that we love Him in turn. This isn't an unwelcome change in our life by any means. It's not one that we're sorry for and we want to go back on. Not at all. No, this is a transformation that we rejoice in. And it's significant to note that this is a transformation that we rejoice in, even if it means hardship and persecution. And we realize, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be called to suffer for His sake, but we do that because we have come to learn that there is more than enough in Jesus. Indeed, everything we need and more than we can imagine, there's more than enough in Jesus to compensate for all the suffering and the losses that we might endure for His name's sake. Let's go on to point B. The Spirit of God draws men agreeably or gently, but also effectually. That is, producing the desired result. When the Holy Spirit begins such a work within us, He gets the job done, in other words. It was a powerful word indeed which made the light at first to shine out of darkness. And no less power is required to make the light of the gospel shine into our hearts. Here is a conquest that only God Himself could achieve. Nobody else. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It will come willingly. The soul will come eagerly when the Holy Spirit comes upon it. When the drawing power of the majesty on high overshadows it. How different it is, though, for that soul sincerely called and graciously invited, but left to fend for itself and drowning in the vomit of its own depravity. Altogether different. Does the Holy Spirit not do anything at all for such people? Think of all the unbelievers in the world, many of whom have at one time or another heard the gospel. Many perhaps have heard the gospel several times. And the call to come to Christ, does the Holy Spirit not do anything in them? No work of any sort? Oh yes, He does. He makes an impression even on them in many cases. There is, you know, a work of the Spirit, not a saving work, not an effectual calling, which is described in the prophecy of Hosea as a morning cloud. And as the early dew, which comes and quickly goes away again. There are people, for instance, who appear at first to believe. We might even think that they are true believers because of this initial evidence of faith that they appear to show. But after a while, because they haven't been effectually called, they always drop away. Their wills may be half won to Christ when they hear the gospel. The conscience is tweaked a little bit, perhaps, if not overhauled. But then they back up again. In time, usually not very long, in time it becomes clear that there had never been any saving work of the Spirit within them. No redeeming grace, no effectual drawing of their souls. But then that impression diminished, and after a time, usually not very long, every trace of it is gone. Oh, how different it is in those who by true faith belong to the Lord. Their wills are both almost and altogether persuaded, as Paul puts it, to embrace Christ and to quit the ways of sin. Now, it must be acknowledged, of course, that in the Spirit's drawing men to Christ, there may be, and often are, many pauses and gaps. The road of one coming to Christ is not always straight and uninterrupted. No, we often find with many people coming to Christ that there are pauses along the way. There are gaps. These people have convictions stirring within them which seem at first to be nipped in the bud, as we say, and were maybe very disappointed already in the beginning that they're not making the kind of progress that we would expect them to make. But at last the Lord makes his drawing of the soul victorious over all opposition. His grace is invincible, and ultimately it proves irresistible. The Spirit brings the soul home to Christ, so that that wonderful work once begun within him is also completed. It's made perfect in due time, and it's all to the praise of God and to the glory of his saving grace. And then see, the Spirit of God draws men permanently. The Lord doesn't change, you see. He doesn't change his mind with respect to anyone. Nor does he ever allow anyone to take us from him, to pluck us out of his hand. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Notice, God has done everything for us. Not some of what is needed, not most of what is needed, but everything that is needed, not falling short in anything at all. And as we read earlier in that same chapter, if God is so for us, then who can be against us? To this one who is the lover of his soul, and right there is he kept by the Lord's unfailing compassions and by his mercies, which are new every morning. Congregation, is this not a great work of the Spirit? A mighty and wonderful work of the Spirit, who is himself the down payment and guarantee of our eternal inheritance. What do the Scriptures tell us again in Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and so the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Well, let's move on now to a second point. Having looked at how the Holy Spirit makes us partakers of Christ and all his benefits, let's go on now to consider the impossibility of our ever coming to Christ without that work of the Spirit. Why it is that we would never come to the Savior on our own. And it's good that we consider that. If we know that this is the greatest news in all the world, if we know that this is what we need, how shall we live without it? We dare not die without it. Think of what it is, believer. Think very carefully what it is that is drawn to Christ. It's, of all things, the heart. It's our heart that is drawn to Christ? Yes. Perhaps if it were the mind that is drawn to Christ, we might say, yes, if the right arguments are made, the mind might possibly be persuaded and want to come to Christ. We might think of the eyes or the ears. We might think of all our senses, and even our sensory organs might be persuaded by all that they see, by all that they hear. But the heart? The sinner's heart is no more disposed to come to Christ than the wood which Elijah put on the altar was disposed to take fire when he poured so much water upon it. It's deceitful above all things, the Bible says, and desperately wicked. Who but the Holy Spirit could ever move anything so rebellious and recalcitrant as the human heart? And yet this is exactly what he does. He makes us new in the heart. He gives us a love and desire for Christ in the heart. And this changed, transformed heart that he's pleased to give us serves as a flag, shows that we are his property, we belong to him, and what's more, in the heart, we desire to belong to him. Let's look at point B. Think also of that instrument by which we are drawn to Christ, namely faith. Faith is believing, faith is surrendering, faith is trusting. All of which run against the current of our corrupt nature. We don't want to do any of that. There are in the bosom of unregenerate men such favorite sins, such cherished lusts, which are so endeared to their souls that it would be easier for them to die than to forsake them. Isn't that so? Isn't that the testimony of many an unbeliever? Give me my sin or give me death. I don't want anything else. Shall sinners come to the Lord without being moved to hate their sin, without being shown something better and moved to love that more? There are other men who cherish not their wicked lusts so much, but they cherish their own righteousness. They're proud of their righteousness. They think they have it made with God. To come then naked and empty to Christ, to receive all from Him as a free gift, well, that to men lost in vanity and pride is just too humiliating, and they refuse to do it. How shall they come, therefore? How shall they come without first having been irresistibly drawn? Without having been brought down to the very dust and dirt and made to see that their own righteousnesses are as filthy rags? And see, think finally on the enemies of Christ within us. Do you ever think about the enemies of Christ within you? The objections, the fears, the discouragements. Oh, there's so many enemies to Christ within us, we might call them legion. Am I prepared to give up all that I have known for what is so new and still uncertain to me? Will I be able to live a disciplined, self-denying life as I know the Lord requires? What if persecution should come along? Am I prepared to forsake everything, even my own life, for the sake of Christ? If the way of the world is really so wrong, why do so many people take that path, and why are there so few, comparatively, following the way of the Lord? If the wicked perish in their sins and go to a place of endless torments, is that consistent with the nature of a merciful and gracious God? You see what I mean? What hesitations and doubts the soul is clogged with on its way to Christ? Unless the Spirit of God should draw and do that irresistibly, the soul would never, never, never come because of sin buried deep within the human heart. It would always answer, no, I want nothing to do with Christ. But praise be to God. Greater is He who is in us, believer, than he who is in the world. And this is what makes all the difference. This is the work of the Holy Spirit upon us. Though we were dead in sin, though we cared nothing at all for the things of the Lord, He was pleased to breathe new life into us, to make us new from the inside, and to make Christ precious to us. Let me close this evening with some final observations. First of all, what an enemy is every man to his own happiness and everlasting joy that he should have to be drawn to it. You'd think we'd go running to it, but we don't. And on the other hand, consider the riches of God's grace. What unparalleled mercy and goodness, not only to prepare such glory for an unworthy soul, but to exert such great power afterwards and then drawing that soul to the enjoyment of it. Be thankful, believer. Oh, be thankful for all that you have in Christ. Be thankful, and don't take anything for granted, but make your own calling and election sure. Secondly, do you ever wonder why so many sermons are preached, and yet it seems so few souls are brought to the Savior? We tend to think, well, you know what we need is a better preacher. Not so. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and that was all they could do. What we need instead is to pray that God will give the increase. But it must be the Holy Spirit who plants it in the heart and turns a life right around. Thirdly, since all success in preaching depends on the Spirit drawing souls to Christ, none of us should ever despair of his wayward family and friends. Is anyone so obstinate that his wicked heart cannot be overcome and softened by the refreshing waters of God's redeeming grace? You may have prayed very fervently and faithfully for your children. You may have prayed like Abraham, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Well, don't stop praying for them like that, because that's exactly what's needed. The Lord is able to change their hearts. And fourthly, since the Spirit draws men through preaching, particularly, and continues to guide us into truth through our diligent exercise of all the means of grace, that is, by our listening to the preaching, See to it that you are attending to the public means of grace, particularly yourself. Someone says, I don't need to go to church today. What he really means to say, of course, is I don't want to go to church today, but he doesn't want to come across even to himself as a total apostate. Maybe that's something you've even found yourself saying on occasion. I don't need to go to church today. Will God speak to you through the proclamation of his word, and you choose not to hear it? Listen, if you're in trouble, if your faith is flagging, as I'm sure it is, if you ever find yourself saying, I don't need to go to church today, your faith is flagging, I can assure you. How do you know that that won't be the very sermon that you need most to hear? The one that would be of greatest blessing to your own soul. There's a saying that I think we're probably all familiar with. It goes back at least to the middle of the 16th century. It's the saying, feed a cold and starve a fever. Well, let me tell you a greater truth that goes back a lot longer than that. Feed your soul in Christ and starve every inclination to separate from him.